the theme of the entire message Jesus is teaching on in those two chapters is the end times. And so if you want to read Jesus' most extensive teaching about the end times, go to Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 and just read it. And there's tons of information in there. I'm going to be talking out of the first little excerpt of this message of Jesus this morning about the end times. Now, just for those of you who don't know what the end times is, I'll tell you, I think this is a blank on your sheet, so that way you can fill it in and all is at peace in the world. You don't have a blank that's not filled in. So the end times refers to the return of Jesus, the events that lead up to the return of Jesus, and the events that follow his return. So I'll say it again, the end times, refers to the return of Jesus. How many of you know Jesus is coming back to the earth? Amen. And it also includes the events, like specific events that will lead up to his return, which we're going to look at a few of those today. And then it also includes the events that follow his return, because there's a lot that happens on the earth, like forever, after he returns, and that's really, really good stuff. So that all of that is what we mean, what we're talking about when we talk about the end times. Now, the focal point of all end times prophecy in the Bible is the return of Jesus and his reign upon the earth. Like, that's what all the prophets are looking toward. Is they're looking toward Messiah coming back, setting up his capital in the city of Jerusalem, and ruling all nations in righteousness and in peace forever and ever. That's what they're prophesying about. That's what they're looking toward. And they do prophesy about like events that will happen that will lead up to his return. But mostly they're looking right through those to the glorious appearing of Jesus and his reign eternally on the earth forever, and they're super, super excited about it. I'm very, very excited about it. You will be very excited about it. Those of you who know what it is from the scriptures, you will be. So let me just get into this teaching. In Matthew 24, I'll just start reading. Jesus left the temple, so they were in the temple area in Jerusalem, and Jesus and his left the temple. He was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. So I just imagine, you know, they're walking away from the temple, and they look back, and they see the buildings there, these magnificent structures, because they were quite beautiful buildings. And his disciples are like, man, look at these buildings, how beautiful they are. And then Jesus just shocks them, and he says in verse 2, he says, "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "Truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be overthrown." Will be thrown down. So he just drops that and then keeps walking. Just drops that little bomb. And they're left like, what did you just say? And he just keeps going. So as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, so the Mount of Olives, I've been there. It's really close to the temple, where the temple is in Jerusalem. So if we were in the temple right here, right? You basically, like, the Mount of Olives would be like that building across the street. It's about how close it is. So you could be like right up on top of that big building over there and looking down, and you could see the whole city, the city of Jerusalem right there. I mean, it's right in front of you. So they're standing on the Mount of Olives now. They've walked away from the temple. They've gotten to the Mount of Olives. Jesus dropped that little bomb, like, oh, that whole thing's going to be dismantled. And then as they're sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Now, this is important. They ask him a question right here. And it's important to understand, like, what they're asking him, because the rest of the chapter is Jesus is going to talk uninterrupted for the rest of the chapter. And the entire discourse he's giving is answering this question. So he's not just randomly talking about a bunch of stuff that just pops into his head about the end times. He's answering their specific questions. So they ask him this. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen?" Talking about like the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, including the temple. "When will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Because they understood that the end of the age does not refer to the end of the world. The Bible never says that. The Bible does not say that the earth is going to come to an end. It talks about the end of this age, and this age is like it's an anomaly in eternal history. Like, for no one had ever rebelled against God, and then you have Genesis 3, right? And somewhere in there, one third of the angels he created rebelled against him, and then people began to rebel against God in Genesis 3 all the way up to the present day. And this age is referred to as the age of sin, or it's because rebellion is in the earth. The majority of the people living on the planet actually think it's a good idea to disobey God and do their own thing, and it'd turn out better for them. Okay? It's foolishness. It's ludicrous. I've been there, right? I'm not there now. Praise God. But the rebellion in the earth, it's the age of sin. But this age of rebellion against God is coming to an end when Jesus returns. And there won't be rebellion after that. He will reign upon the earth, and every person living on the earth will joyfully, voluntarily, enthusiastically submit to his leadership and rejoice in living in his kingdom. And the whole earth will be a Garden of Eden. Paradise. So they're asking him, like, okay, when is the end of the age going to come? And what are the signs we should be looking for that will signal that your return is coming near? So now he's going to start answering their question, and he's going to give them signs. Now, the ones we're going to look at today are general signs. Okay. In verse 15, which we don't get there today, maybe in my next message, I'll start with that one. He gives a very specific event that will happen that's never happened before, and he gives a very specific event. And when that happens, it's like it's on. There's 3.5 years from that point until the return of Jesus. But before that, what we're going to look at today, these are general signs. He says, these are some signs, some general things that you will see escalating in the earth as we lead up to my return. So I'll just keep reading them. Verse 4. Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am the Messiah,' and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed." That to me, is kind of a funny statement. Like, when we finish reading these, maybe I should come back to that, but when I finish reading all these things, these are jaw-dropping statements that Jesus is stating as fact. In fact, the next thing he says is, such things must happen. This isn't one of those things where he says these incredible statements and he's like, I don't know. I mean, if you don't intercede and pray, this might happen. He's like, no, these things will happen. I promise you. How many of you know God keeps his word? He keeps his promises. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for keeping your promises. He's like, I promise you. War will escalate. Widespread deception will escalate. Persecution and murder and hatred and sin will escalate. And praise God, and every nation on earth will hear the gospel. So good news. But then after saying all these things, then he's like, hey, see to it that you're not alarmed. I just think that's funny. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. This is the key phrase, and I'll come back to this. But he says, all these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. And you will be hated by all nations because of me. I mean, that's why it's funny. I mean, can you think about that? He's like, the day is coming just because you follow Jesus. Every nation will hate you just because you follow Jesus. Yeah, see to it that you're not alarmed. That's why it's funny to me. I mean, that's alarming. You know what I'm saying? It's like, I see to it that you're not alarmed. You will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and everybody in the whole world will hate your guts. Don't be alarmed. At that time, many will turn away from the faith. So many people who are like, yeah, I'm following Jesus, at that time in this season, they will actually turn away from the faith. They will actually renounce Jesus and will no longer follow him as their Lord. They'll lose their salvation is what will actually happen there. He says, at that time, many will turn away from the faith, and it gets worse because when they turn away from the faith, then they betray and hate each other. So it's like people in their church, brothers and sisters in the Lord, and then the pressure intensifies, and the cost of following Jesus is just so intense that many, under the pressure, will not only renounce Jesus, but they'll turn on their brothers and sisters in Christ and betray them and hand them over to be persecuted. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. To me, I read this passage, and I imagine myself like standing with Jesus at the edge of a big field that stretches for hundreds of yards. And he's telling me, you need to go from here to the other side. And there's landmines and booby traps buried all over that thing. And here's what some of them are. He says, if you make it to the end, you're going to be saved. It's going to be good. I'm going like, oh, man. And this gospel of the kingdom, this is a good sign, will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So actually, many of the signs here, Jesus refers to as the beginning of birth pains. Okay? And that's a metaphor that I want you to understand because it helps us to rightly interpret these times. Because remember, Jesus is giving these general signs to how do these help me know that your return is coming near? Because they're like, what are the signs that will signal that your return in the end of the age is coming? You guys following me? And he's like, and he gives a bunch of general signs. Well, here's the deal. I'm like, wars and rumors of wars. I'm like, that's been happening for thousands and thousands of years. There's been wars and rumors of wars. Yet, he still hasn't returned. You guys with me? Earthquakes in various places. I'm like, there's been famines and earthquakes like throughout history for hundreds and hundreds, thousands of years, right? It's like, how does that let me know that his return is getting near? Because he still hasn't showed up yet. And these earthquakes and famines have been happening for a long time. Persecution, I mean, that was happening. Jesus was crucified. All the followers he's talking to, except John. Well, they were, actually John too, were all persecuted. So it's like persecution was happening way back then, yet his return wasn't very close yet. Here we are 2,000 years later, and he's still in heaven, not on the earth. You guys with me? So it's like, so what's the key? He gives these general signs. He says, these are actually signs that will signal you. They'll give you a heads up that my return is near. It's like, in what way? The key is, they're like birth pains, these signs that I'm telling you about right now. So how do birth pains work? The guy who's never had a baby before is going to tell you. But I've watched my wife have babies. I went to the Lamaze class and loved it, actually. I really loved it. I wanted to be there. I was so excited. I'm like, every doctor appointment, I want to be there. Anyway, I don't get distracted. So birth pains, how do birth pains work? And what happens is like, you know, throughout the pregnancy at different times, you know, a woman could, you know, have like, they call them Braxton Hicks, right? Like these contractions where it's like, whoa, she feels the uterus, whatever it is, tightening uterus, right? I don't have one. I think that's what it was. It contracts, right? But it's not necessarily, I mean, my wife was having contractions and she's like 4 months pregnant, you know, with our kid, but it's not like, oh, it's imminent. You're going to have the baby. It's like, no, it's not imminent. It's 5 months away. And then some, because Malachi just waited and waited. We had to induce labor about 2 weeks afterward. the due date. But it's not necessarily that it was near the Braxton Hicks contractions. But what happens, though, is when the birthing gets close, the contractions go to another level of intensity. And all of a sudden, the birth pains, they get more intense, they're stronger, and they increase in frequency and intensity. Does that make sense? So now, you know, I remember, you know, wife goes into labor, and it's like contractions, you know, at first are like 30 minutes apart. And it's like, whoa, man, I think this is something. It's like, how do we, but what we knew, she's probably not going to be pushing within the next 30 minutes at that moment. But what happens then is then they get to like 15 minutes apart. Then they get down to like 10 minutes apart. And all of a sudden, you know, when they're 30 minutes apart, they're kind of relatively light. They're not too intense at that point. I remember she can, you know, people are visiting with her and she can be laughing and just carrying on conversation. And we're walking down the hallway. We're like, man, it's going to be awesome. Probably in 24 hours from now, we're holding our baby. It's going to be amazing, you know, and everything's all good. But then all of a sudden it gets to that point in the labor, with the birth pains, they get so intense, and they're like 5 minutes apart. And now, when the contraction comes, she's not cutting jokes anymore. You know, she is focused. She's, and she's breathing. And I'm doing my coaching. You got this. Want an ice chip? I mean, that's. It's actually really hard to go through for a guy. I'm just saying. I know it's harder for her. I admit. But I kept wanting to be like, gosh, I feel so useless right now. I just kept being like, oh, like I so wish I could just take a shift for her. Like just, I got next hour. Just go take a nap. I'll take the birth pains for the next hour. But it doesn't work that way. I couldn't do it. It was such a helpless feeling. But God is good. So anyway, birth pains. They get, as we get closer to the time of delivery, and all of a sudden you get, and they're like every minute, super hard, and they last really long, and it's like focused in the room. It's like everybody is focused because we know these things are getting so intense and they're so close together. The birth is coming. It's going to be time to push any minute now. There's a transition into hard labor that happens. And once the transition into hard labor happens, it's pretty quick and the baby's out. And Jesus is giving this metaphor. He's like, these general signs that I'm giving you, they've been happening throughout history. But here's the signal. They act like birth pains. He says, when you see these things happening with greater frequency in the earth and greater intensity in the earth, it signals that we're getting earned close to the birthing of the new age when Jesus returns and the reign of righteousness begins. Does that make sense? Do you guys get that? Okay, good. That's the birth pains metaphor, and that's the key to interpreting these signs. Now, in a little bit, I'll get to it next time I preach probably, he gives a very specific signs, and those aren't like birth pain signs. Those are very, very specific, and once this next one happens in verse 15, the earth is transitioned into hard labor at that point, and there's 3.5 years is all that's left. And it's so intense that Jesus actually says that the hard labor, the final 3.5 years leading up to the return of Jesus, it's so intense what's happening that he says, unless the Lord had shortened those days, none would survive. Okay, we'll get into that next time. But these are the birth pain signs. And so we look around right now, and there's famines and the earthquakes and nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. That's like, that's not just geopolitical war where it's like North Korea and China are at odds with the United States or Iran and Turkey. And, you know, there's a lot of it. Actually, there's escalation happening. You guys see that? But you know what? But it's also ethnic conflict. It's not just kingdom against kingdom. It's nation against nation, and nation means nationality. That's the ethnos, the Greek word. It's like a people group against people group. That hostility between different ethnic groups will intensify leading up to the return of the Lord. Now, here's the deal. In our context as Americans, what do we automatically, first thing we think of? We think of black versus white. because that's the most common manifestation of that that we see in our localized area, in our country. But actually, you got to remember that Jesus is giving this prophecy in Jerusalem to a bunch of Jewish guys, and he's leading the nation of Israel. And the predominant manifestation of that war and that ethnic conflict, well, actually, we see it in the Middle East right now. It's going to be like the nations, the people groups surrounding Israel, showing hostility toward the Jewish people. You guys doing okay? You guys following me? All right. So let's just work our way through these for a few minutes, and then I just want to read something to you and be done. So I'm just going to go through these birth pain signs. I'm just going to summarize them. I got 9 written down here. Widespread religious deception is the first one. Widespread religious deception. You know, Jesus mentions there'll be false prophets, false teachers, false messiahs. The second one he gives is increasing natural disasters. He specifically mentions here famines and earthquakes. In other passages, he mentions different types of things, but that's the two that are mentioned here. Increased natural disasters. The third one is political unrest and ethnic conflict. Political unrest and ethnic conflict. That's what nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. You'll hear of wars that actually happen, and then rumors of wars where it's like another one's about to break out. You know, it's just that feeling of unsettled unrest in the air. War is in the atmosphere. Oh, that's number 4. Wars and rumors of wars is number 4. Number 5, persecution of believers. Number 6, believers turning away from the faith. Now, when you look at these things, you can see, I can see, just naturally speaking, I can see why people are turning away from the faith. You've got intense persecution. Like, the stakes for following Jesus are so costly that it's like people are just turning away from the Lord. Not all, but it says many. Only God knows how many. But I take that seriously for myself. Like, I don't read that and assume, like, oh man, bummer for those guys. Won't be me. I read that, and my instant response, I take his word seriously. I'm like, whoa. I'm like, God, prepare my heart. Prepare my heart that if the time comes and I'm part of the generation that's living in the midst of these conditions, God, prepare my heart that I would be able to not just survive, but to thrive in the midst of those kind of conditions. I remember in 2007, we had an afternoon prayer meeting at the church. And there was like, I think I was the only one there that day. So I was just reading my Bible, happened to be reading this passage out of Matthew 24. And I remember just reading these things, and it's like each one of these things is just hitting me, because I know these are not exaggerations. These are literal things that must happen, is what Jesus said. Like, the guy does not exaggerate. You know, he's telling us exactly what's going to happen. And I'm reading that, and I'm just like, I'm feeling the fear of the Lord. This strange mixture of emotions, okay? Tell me if you felt this mixture before. Where on one, I feel really sobered. Like, oh my goodness, not happy about that. Not happy about that. But at the same time, I feel this stirring of excitement. That's what happens to me when I read these passages. I read the book of Revelation, same thing. I'm like one side of me is like, oh my goodness, God, help me. Help me. Like, I feel the desperation. Like, God, don't let me be one of the ones. Strengthen me that I don't turn away from you. Strengthen me that I could stand in these conditions. Strengthen me that I'm one of the ones preaching the gospel to the unreached people groups as it makes its way throughout all the nations. I'm like, God, help me. I feel the sobriety, the soberness, the weightiness of having to live in those conditions. But yet at the same time, I feel this excitement. Like, I'm like, let's do it. I'm like, let's do it. Let's just get through this minefield, get to the finish line on the other side where Jesus returns and the rebellion is finished and the glory of God fills the earth and we enter into the eternal reign of Jesus. I'm like, let's go. It's like, I imagine, not done it. I've not had a baby, like I said before. Honest confession. But I imagine if I were a woman, which I'm not, I was like, you know what? Labor's coming. There is no way around it. It is probably not going to be fun. I'm not really looking forward to it, but I'm really looking forward to the baby. It's going to be worth it. There's nothing I can do that I'm not going to get around it. I want the baby. You know what? Sobered up, but let's do it. Let's just get through it. Lord God, help me. Give me grace. Get me through it. And on the other side, I'm going to be holding your baby. You know what I mean? And then it's going to be joy. It's going to be joy. That's what I feel. When as a follower of Jesus, you know, I'm not living just to have a nice church and a successful ministry and a happy family in this age. Like, are you kidding? This is not what I'm living for. I'm living for Jesus reigning on the earth. And I'm reigning with him, with all my brothers and sisters from all the nations of the earth that love him and followed him and have been saved because of his blood. Like, I'm living for eternity with God. I'm so excited about it. I'm like, let's let the baby come. Oh, God, help me. Here we go. You know, that's how I feel. I feel those twin emotions, just like sobriety and excitement at the same time. The birth pain signs include, number 6, believers turning away from the faith. Number 7, wickedness and sin increasing. Jesus said the increase of wickedness in verse 12. This is important. Like, for me, you know, how many of you know we need to let, like, what the Bible says shape our worldview and shape our expectation of the future? So a biblical expectation of the future is short term. I feel excitement over getting the gospel to all the nations. There's going to be revival. Many people saved. Happy about that. Experiencing God, his presence, the unity, the love with my brothers and sisters who are going through this. Very excited about it. But short term, I have just an expectation. Like, things are going to get rough in many ways. You know what? But long term, I'm really, really happy. It's going to be worth it. Amen? But this matters because when I read Jesus' description of this is what it's going to be like leading up to my return, there are some awesome people that love the Lord that but they're off on this point, I believe. They have this expectation. They're like, yeah, like the world's going to, we're just going to keep getting better. And it's going to get to the point where everybody in the whole world gets saved. We're going to get the gospel everywhere. Everybody in the whole world's going to end up getting saved. And everybody's going to love Jesus. And then the whole world, every single person, everything will be better and healed. And then we'll welcome Jesus back. I'm like, I'm reading what Jesus said. I'm like, I don't see that. I mean, I see the happy ending. I'm with you on the happy, like, yeah, but I see it getting really intense leading up to the happy ending. And there's reasons, very strategic reasons that God has for doing it that way, which I won't have time to get into now. But it's important because I want to know, if I'm going to go through a hard time, wouldn't you rather know on the front end? Because then you can prepare your mind for it, and you can prepare your heart for it, most importantly, right, with the Lord. So that you can gird your mind and be ready to take it on. But it's like nobody goes to, you know, in boot camp, you go into boot camp, like the drill sergeant there, they're not like, what's up, bro? Dude, welcome to the Marines, man. Dude, we're the best. We're the few. We're the proud, baby. We're like, this is, check out, here's your uniform. This is sweet. You got a little sword. This is a cool little shiny sword. Like, man, this is going to be fun. We're going to have a good time. Everything's going to be great. They don't do that at boot camp. Because if so, they would be setting them up for disaster. That those troops head into war thinking like, dude, we're the United States, baby. We're going to dominate everything. It's going to be easy. You're going to blow it away. It's not going to be hard at all. Then all of a sudden, guy next to him takes a bullet and goes down. The bombs start going off, and they freak out, and they panic, and they get destroyed and killed, every single one of them. Why? Because they were not prepared properly. The drill sergeant, they are drilling it into them. They are making it as hard as possible. They're like, you think this is hard? You don't even know what hard is when you get there. And they're trying to equip them for the reality of the war that they're about to enter into. Why? Because, not because like I hate your guts, because I care for you and I want you to come out the other side of the war alive and victorious. And what I love about Jesus is he, Pastor Jesus, cares about his people so much that he knows he equips us because he wants us to come out the other side victorious and still with him, thriving, alive in our relationship with him. Amen. So number eight, there's escalating hatred because they're betrayal. All nations hate you. And then number nine, the gospel of the kingdom is advancing unto the completion of the Great Commission, where every nation hears the gospel and people from every nation, not 100%, but there'll be a church in every nation and people group on the earth. So I remember reading this in 2007, and I'm feeling that sobriety, and this is the question that hit me. As I'm feeling the soberness and excitement, I'm like, okay, Jeff, reality check. Am I the kind of disciple that if I were dropped into these conditions this afternoon, that I would not only survive, but I would be able to thrive? And then the dad heart kicked in. My kids at that time were young. And I'm like, what about my children? Am I training and equipping them to be the kind of disciple of Jesus that could get dropped into these conditions, and if mommy and daddy were stripped away from them, or worse, they would stand strong, thriving in their walk with Jesus and not deny the Lord? And then the pastor heart kicked in me. And I'm like, am I preparing the quality of disciples in my church that if this broke in upon us this afternoon, that they would continue? They wouldn't be part of the great falling away. They would keep serving the Lord. And honestly, I didn't know the answer to the question at the time. The question just haunted me in an edifying way. No, really. Because it shaped me. I didn't know the answer to the question, but I began to have this resolve in my heart. I am going to teach and live and lead in such a way as to equip disciples to thrive in those conditions. I'm not worried. I'm not going to lead in such a way as just to attract a big crowd where everything looks so beautiful, but then a little bit of trouble breaks in and they all scatter. I want fruit that remains. I want to equip disciples who can thrive in these conditions. Amen. So let me just say this, and I'm going to read an excerpt to you from a book to finish. Here's what I want you to see. This is what grips my heart. I want you to see that our chief battle in this time, it's not going to be for survival. If your main goal is to survive, you're chasing the wrong goal, and it will likely lead you to destruction. It'll likely lead you to make bad choices because you're aiming at the wrong goal. Does that make sense? Yeah. If I want to go to Rapid City, I go a certain direction. If I want to go to Sioux Falls, I go a different direction. If you're aiming at the wrong goal, you're going to make the wrong turn. Does that make sense? And so the goal is not to survive. And the goal is not even to help my family survive. The goal is not to help my country survive. Even though that's my preference. Like all that, I'd rather live. I'd rather my family live. And I'd like my country to make it too and thrive. But that's not my real ultimate goal. My goal is to love God with all my heart and to be faithful to him and to love people the way he loves them all the way to the end. And I wrote this down, six things. The chief battles of our time are overcoming hatred with love, overcoming fear with faith. Guys, we're facing these battles right now. Right now. The overcoming hatred and bitterness with love. People all over the world and Americans, we are being so tested on this right now with the coronavirus and the elections and the race riots, you know, just whatever, different things. What is it doing? It's testing our love. Will we just pick which side we're going to be on and be bitter and filled with hate toward the other side? Or will we be of a different spirit and walk in love? Overcoming fear with faith? Right now, we're facing those battles. Whose phone is that? Oh, hey, Charlotte, can you just, like, put that on vibrate? Vibrate. Sounds pretty. I mean, it's fine if you have it on vibrate. That's what I do with mine. Sometimes you got to have it on if you need a call or something. Overcoming the chief battles of our time are, number three, overcoming despair with hope. Overcoming despair with hope. You know how many I've heard even police officers and different ones talking about how the number of suicides have increased in 2020 just related to all the challenges and difficulty that the pressures that are being felt in society, and people are being overcome with despair. And the chief battle of our time, we have to overcome despair with hope so we make right choices. Number four, overcoming deception by loving the truth. This is happening right now in our society. It's like, I'm not going to go along with the popular narrative that's anti-biblical just so I can be more well-liked and things go a little easier for me with social pressures. It's like, I'm going to stand on the truth and speak what God says and do it in love. Amen. Number five, we have to overcome sin and temptation by pursuing righteousness. Because many, Jesus said this, and I think it's in Luke 21, he talked about the end times, and he said that many actually will, they'll be so, to escape the pressure that they're feeling, the fear, the anxiety, the despair, the all that, the pressure that they're feeling, they'll just want to check out from life and escape. And he says they'll give themselves to immorality. They'll give themselves over to drunkenness. Why? They just, you fill in the blanks. You could probably throw drug addiction in there. You could throw suicide in there. Why? Because they're just like, I don't know what to do. I'm just going to check out, right? And they just want to check out and give themselves over to lust of the flesh and whatever it is. And it's like, no, that's not what we are going to do. That's not the path of the overcomer. Those who overcome, instead, we're going to overcome sin and temptation by pursuing righteousness. And then number six, we overcome injustice by praying and proclaiming the gospel with power. I'll just leave that there because I could preach on that one, but I'm not going to. So let me read this to you, and then I'll be done. It's an excerpt from a really good book. I really recommend that you get this. Dude, where is it? There it is. Okay, so it's going to probably be 10 minutes reading this or so. I'm just going to read it. So you settle in. This book is called, really happy title, it's called Killing Christians. At first I saw the title, I'm like, nah, I don't think I want to read that. That sounds really like a bummer to read, you know what I mean? But I actually read it, and I'm like, oh, it's the opposite. It was super inspirational. It's really good. You'll see. This is a good one. So this is, I'm picking up in the middle of a story, what's happening. This is a group of believers who live in Syria, okay, modern times, who are living in Syria, where there's massive persecution, and you'll see. At 12:15, the car pulled up to a dark house in a northern suburb of the Syrian capital. Hannah turned to Fareed and Joseph and motioned for quiet. They closed car doors softly behind them and walked silently to the unlit entrance of the house. Hannah motioned for his friends to follow him inside as he turned the knob and slid open the front door. Drawn curtains eliminated even the ambient light from outside, and the three men stepped into a black interior. Fareed and Joseph stopped and listened as Hannah shuffled forward in the darkness. When their eyes adjusted, they saw that the room was not completely lightless. A sliver glowed under the crack of a door. The silhouette of Hannah's legs moved in front of the strip of light, and they heard the turning of a doorknob. A golden glow spread into the room, revealing a stairway leading below. The three men ambled down a flight of stairs, obviously taking them to a basement and into stronger light. Hannah opened a door at the bottom of the steps. Brightness and sound washed over the three men, and Fareed and Joseph could hardly believe what they saw from the doorway. 30 or more people stood almost shoulder to shoulder, many of them with hands raised in worship. Their singing was electrifying. Fareed wondered what sort of sound insulation had kept the magnificent chorus from being heard outside. Stepping into the room, Joseph patted Fareed's shoulder and pointed at several people. Fareed's eyes widened, and he nodded slowly, amazed at what he saw. Both Sunnis and Alawites, all former enemies, stood together. Some rested loving hands on each other's shoulders. Most nodded together with the music, all smiled broadly. In the streets just south of the house, Sunnis and Alawites were spending this night shooting each other. Here, they joined one another in worship of the Savior they now had in common. Joseph leaned forward and whispered in Fareed's ear, "I feel honored to be here." Fareed nodded. Both men felt the enormous gravity of this event. In nearby parts of Damascus, both sides were hell-bent on destroying each other. But that was hell. This was heaven. Skipping forward. Still skipping forward. There it is. Fareed made a phone call. So time goes by, okay? Fareed made a phone call to confirm the plans for protecting his father and mother because they had been threatened by Islamists, had come in, basically held them at gunpoint, said, "We're going to kill you unless you, you know, renounce Jesus, leave," something like that. So they had made plans to help them, their parents escape. And by dinner time, Haytham and Suhad were sitting together on a couch in the living room of an apartment an hour's drive south along the Mediterranean coast. Halfway to the house, Fareed's father had insisted on stopping to visit a Muslim family. "Fareed, I know you think I was foolish to go to their house, but they called me just yesterday. The father has had 8 Jesus dreams this month. He had questions." Fareed shook his head and sighed. "Dad, I wouldn't expect you to make your escape in any other way. I know you never miss an opportunity to visit with someone about Jesus, ever." The community surrounding the apartment had so far been spared the systematic purges happening in larger cities. Hannah, Fareed, and Fareed's parents would spend a peaceful night together here. The following day, Hannah and Fareed would return to Damascus to prepare for the next night's meeting. In the morning, all agreed that Haytham and Suhad would stay at the house, safe house, as long as necessary. Latakia was simply too dangerous to go back to right away, and Damascus was unstable enough that Fareed could not be sure his parents would be any safer there with them. So in the afternoon, Fareed and Hannah headed back to Damascus, leaving Haytham and Suhad protected for now. The return to Damascus was remarkably uneventful. By swinging east around the top of the city before driving into town, they avoided the worst of the trouble spots. Hannah's neighborhood was blessedly calm when they arrived, and the two men breathed a prayer of thanks together, even if the respite was only temporary. That night, 10 leaders among the local believers arrived at a nondescript basement silently and on schedule at 2 a.m. The group of men exchanged wordless greetings and crowded into the meeting room.
Once everyone was seated, Fareed stood and addressed them in a voice slightly above a whisper. If we don't leave with our families soon, I'm not sure we will ever get out alive. 2 nights ago, my father in Latakia was threatened with a gun to his head, and Hannah and I barely made it through Homs alive. It seems that utter chaos is normal for Syria now. Fareed paused, eyeing his fellow believers. I have to wonder if this is really the place to raise our children. We must pray for God's direction. I call for a week of fasting. In Scripture, King Hezekiah faced a deadly situation in Jerusalem similar to ours. The Assyrian king Sennacherib publicly threatened to destroy Jerusalem, a threat he was fully capable of carrying out. On his own, Hezekiah could not stand against Sennacherib's death machine. The Assyrian had already left a path of destruction through what is now our country and Lebanon as well on his way to Israel. Fareed raised his right hand and pointed to the ceiling. But Hezekiah was so dependent on the Lord that he resisted the urge to do anything. He took the threatening letter from the Assyrian king and laid it open before the Lord on the temple steps. Hezekiah sought the Lord. He prayed and he waited, but not for long, Fareed smiled. God answered the next day. He sent an angel who annihilated the Assyrian army on the outskirts of Jerusalem. Fareed paused again and folded his hands in front of his chest before continuing. This is a time like that. Only God has the answer. Starting tonight for the next 7 days, let's each lay out this question before the Lord. Do we stay in Syria or go? For 1 week, let us cease all activities except the greatest one of all, prayer. After that, if God calls you and your family to leave, begin the journey as fast as you can. If he calls you to stay, meet back here 1 week from tonight at this same time. Fareed opened his hands and spread them toward the group. His plan for you may be different from his plan for me. That is okay, and there is no pressure to decide one way or the other. None of us are trying to be heroes. We want God's will for us and for our families. Whether we stay or go, we take Jesus' message of love and forgiveness with us. A dozen men nodded in concert. Fareed closed his eyes and raised his hands above his head. Now let's pray and be dismissed. 7 days later, chaos still reigned in the streets of Damascus. Gun battles consumed a dozen square blocks along Fareed's first route to the follow-up meeting, and damaged roads slowed progress on his alternate route. He arrived 30 minutes late, wondering if he would walk into an empty room. Although he had been serious when he said no one should feel pressure to stay, he hoped at least one or two others would have come to the same conclusion he had. He would face martyrdom alone if it came to that, but having fellowship with a few other believers in the meantime would be an encouragement. Fareed descended the steps from the sidewalk and paused at the door. He grasped the doorknob and turned it slowly. Dim light appeared as the door swung open. Fareed's jaw dropped. 25 men, seated on the floor, looked up at him. The 10 leaders from last week's meeting had returned, along with 15 new disciples. Each of the leaders told his story of how God had led him to stay, and a handful of newcomers shared testimonies. The sober joy, there it is, sobriety and joy, of their decisions to remain in Syria brought them to a point of business few believers ever have to discuss. The men agreed to pool their funds and buy a plot of land, preparing for what would certainly come. It would be the graveyard in which they would bury each other. Now, this is a message from Fareed, an update. So many brothers and sisters have been killed already that it seems our little group has the only empty graveyard in Syria. As of this writing, none of us have died yet. We rejoice by greeting one another with the words, "The graveyard is still empty." We all know it will not stay empty, but meanwhile, we're grateful. Satan rampages through Syria, the lion fighting to annihilate the church. Torture and killing continues every day, and each month we hear of new terrorist groups forming. All seem intent on outdoing one another and committing unspeakable evils. I think what followers of Christ in Syria fear most are the crucifixions. It's a horrifying prospect. Death on a cross is gruesome. And on top of that, crowds mock and torture the believers, leading up to actually nailing them onto crosses. Some who face this are new in the faith, and I don't blame them for being frightened. But it would be an honor to die for Jesus in this way. Just think, the Lamb of God went to the cross in Jerusalem, only 200 miles from Damascus. Now, 2,000 years later, the prospect hangs over our heads as a real possibility, just like it did for Jesus and his followers in the first century. But regardless of which of us end up literally crucified for Christ, the question is, have we not died already? Paul, who was converted right here in Syria, proclaimed, "I am crucified with Christ." I consider Syrian believers fortunate to have a tangible reminder of this fact. Why? Because I used to think I lived a life of sacrifice, but that changed when the war broke out. Although Syria has so few believers that there was danger before, I did not really know what it means to sacrifice. What I thought was sacrifice was actually just inconvenience. Once we bought the graveyard, we gave up our right to live as we pleased. We consigned ourselves to a violent death. Whether a sudden bullet in the brain, beheading, or a torturous crucifixion, our lives rest in God's hands. There is remarkable freedom in having no expectations, no plans for tomorrow. The question I and many others start every day with is this: Jesus, what do you have planned for me and my family? Only today matters. Only how I live for Jesus counts. Everything else is superficial. When I hand over my life to my Lord, knowing each day may be my last one on this earth, I am more at peace than ever before. One of my heroes from the past is Jerome, who translated the Bible into Latin, the common language of the people in the 4th century AD. He was so driven to make each day count for Christ in order to complete the task God gave him that he lived with an unusual reminder of how precious each day is. He chained a skull to his ankle to help him remember he was always just one breath away from the end of his life. Jerome used to say, "Another hour has passed for which I must give an account to Christ." Is your life about Jesus and nothing else? When you may die at any moment, it has to be that way. But we're all called to live only for him, no matter what. Although Paul once sacrificed Christians, he met Jesus, gave up all his rights, and made himself a living sacrifice. Once you live like this, you grasp the most profound fulfillment possible in life. Pray for us in Syria, but please do not feel bad for us. We have never been more free, and even though we're willing to die, our graveyard is still empty. When I read that, that's a lot like I envision life being like more and more as we lead up to the return of Jesus. I'm sure it'll be different pockets of the world where it's less intense, some more intense. But God, there's like two things. We have to have the soberness, but we also have to have the faith and the eternal vision that God has. That whatever he allows us to walk through, there's going to be grace available to us to walk victoriously through it. Does that make sense? And we have to have that faith and turn to him. And I read these passages and I'm like, God, I just see what you're doing in Syria. Do you know that in Syria, I heard somebody say, is the third fastest growing church in the world right now? The fastest growing church in the world is Iran, where there's also intense persecution in that Islamic country. The church is meeting in secret like these guys. But they're making disciples like crazy because they know, they're like, everything's stripped away. All I have is him and to live for him and make disciples. The second fastest growing church in the world, Afghanistan. We talk about a war zone. And the third fastest growing church in the world, according to the guy I heard, Syria. And I think the greatest harvest that the earth is ever going to see leading up to the return of Jesus is going to happen in some of the worst conditions that the earth has ever seen, right? But then Jesus is going to return and all the wrong things are going to be made right. And it's going to be the most glorious conditions forever that will never cease. Amen? Why don't you guys stand with me? So, Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, and I ask that you would stir our hearts, God, to not just take our cues from our culture. And I pray, even when it comes to the end times, God, that we would not, God, that our vision of the future would not be just informed by this Bible teacher or that Bible teacher or this person's prophetic dream or experience, but it would actually be informed by the teachings of Scripture so that we could build our life on a solid rock. And I just pray that you would give us understanding of Matthew 24, Matthew 5, and just many other passages in the Bible that talk about the end times, and that we would see it as you see it, and that you would prepare our hearts, that we would be sober-minded but joyful for the return of Jesus and the birthing of the new age. God, we give you glory for that in Jesus' name. Amen.